Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day of celebration for those who have graduated and who are looking forward to the next phase of life. We pray that the things that they have taught and learned in the presence of these witnesses and in the loving confines of their own home, that these truths would be bound around their hearts and that you would keep them close to yourself and guide them and direct them and use them mightily, and that they would be bright lights in a dark world. We're thankful for the light of your word that illuminates our path and that makes it straight. And we ask that you would magnify your Son now in this time of worship as you reveal yourself to us through the preaching of your word. To the glory of your name, we pray all these things. Amen.
Well, it's been said that if you aim at nothing, you will hit it every time. This explains why successful individuals, businesses, and nonprofit organizations establish mission statements. And what is a mission statement? A mission statement is a succinct representation of an enterprise's purpose for existence. We exist to fill in the blank. One consultant noted that a good mission statement should be able to define a company and its purpose in 30 seconds or less. For example, consider Harley-Davidson Company's mission statement. We fulfill dreams through the experience of motorcycling by providing to motorcyclists and to the general public an expanding line of motorcycles and branded products and services. Well, a few more examples should suffice. Toyota's mission: we exist to attract and attain customers with high-valued products and services and the most satisfying ownership experience in America. While Facebook's stated purpose is to give people the power to share and make the world more open and connected. And some of you may be thinking, well, where are you going with this, preacher? We're a spiritual organism, not a Fortune 500 company. You are, after all, the pastor of Lake Country Bible Church, not Saddleback or Willow Creek. The master's plan for the church is found here in the BIBLE, the blueprints for the church. And for those who hold this conviction, I could not agree with you more. With that being said, every church functions according to a mission statement. Otherwise, it simply exists without purpose. So the question isn't whether or not we have one. No, the real question is whether our philosophy of ministry is thoroughly biblical. And even if it is, are we faithfully carrying it out across the board? This philosophy of ministry, from men's and ladies' ministry to Sunday morning worship, to youth ministries and to our children's ministries. Well, this morning's sermon text provides us with an inspired summation of a biblical philosophy of ministry. You may call Colossians 1, 28 and 29. This is Paul's mission statement. So with that in mind, please turn with me in your copy of Scripture to the Book of Colossians, and in order to get the context, we'll begin in verse 24. This is the pure and inspired, unadulterated, holy, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 24, reading through verse 29. Now I rejoice. Now what would you expect Paul to say next? I rejoice. And he says, now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your spiritual benefit,
that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Colossians 1, 28 and 29 highlights four components of a biblical philosophy of ministry. By the grace of God, we must keep the right emphasis, employ the right methods, aim at the right objective, and maintain the right balance. Number one, first component of a biblical philosophy of ministry, as we consider our churches and then as we consider every ministry within this church and to determine if we're serving the Lord according to his blueprint in the strength of the Holy Spirit, we must, number one, keep the right emphasis. Him we proclaim. Two, we must employ the right methods. Methodology matters. And Paul says, we proclaim him, comma, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Third component of a biblical philosophy of ministry is that we must aim at the right objective. What's the overarching purpose of the church? That we may present every person mature or complete in Christ. And finally, number four, the fourth component we'll see as clearly revealed in the Word of God, the fourth component of a biblical philosophy of ministry. And this is something that we oftentimes get off kilter in, and that is that we must maintain the right balance. As we see Paul say at the end of verse 29, for this reason Paul says, I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. This morning's sermon text should be carefully studied for two simple reasons. Number one, because this biblical philosophy of ministry is inspired. It is in the Word of God. This is the divine blueprints, as I've already mentioned. And the best and wisest course of action is always to follow the biblical pattern. So how did the Holy Spirit lead the first church in the first century under the guidance of the apostles who were empowered by the Holy Spirit to set up shop? And so we must follow these things to the best of our abilities and seek to implement it, number one, because it's inspired. The second reason is because the human author, Paul, made God's kingdom purposes his purposes on earth. Jesus' desires for the church were Paul's desires. So let us examine now the first component of a biblical philosophy of ministry. And this involves, number one, keeping the right emphasis. Notice the text of Scripture before you. Verse 28. And so we proclaim him. Underline, underscore, him. Paul's ministerial calling is presented in verses 25 through 27. As you know, formerly a terrorist, thinking he was serving God, like many today, Paul, as a Jewish persecutor of the church, radically saved and dramatically called into gospel ministry. And God called Paul, according to verse 25, to preach the word of God. And in particular, God called Paul to proclaim a mystery,
something that was previously unknown that was going to be presented in time and space through his bondservant, in this case, Paul. Paul was to proclaim this mystery as he heralded the new covenant message. And what is this mystery? Verse 27. Namely, that heaven's greatest treasure has become our personal possession. We're so familiar, I think, with this phrase that it doesn't flourish like it should. The mystery that is previously disclosed, now revealed, is this. The eternal, majestic Son of God, Christ, is now in us. And this is the hope of glory. Immortal, invisible, God only, wise. The eternal, majestic Son. And because we have been in faith united to Him, and there is this blessing for us who belong to the church now to have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the mutual indwelling of the second person of the Godhead, three in one. Not only is He amongst us, but He is within us. And this is the mystery that Paul declared, especially to those former Gentiles who are estranged from God, not being natural descendants of the lineage of Abraham. And yet to them, as well as to all Jews who would believe, to them was proclaimed this glorious truth, this glorious mystery that Christ is within us, and that is for us the hope or the guarantee of eternal glory. The new covenant unveils certain mysteries, and this particular mystery centers on a person. And that person is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. And what that tells us then is that the person and work of Christ is absolutely central to authentic gospel ministry. This is the heart and soul of who we are. This is the heart and soul of the message we proclaim. And so Paul had the privilege to talk about how sinners who are estranged from God can be reconciled, can be forgiven, and can come into fellowship again with God, and can know God in His fullness as Christ Himself in some mysterious yet real way is within us. And so Paul was a man who was known for many things, but I believe the thing that he would want to be most known for, if he were to be introduced as a guest speaker here at Lake Country Bible Church, he would want to be known as a gospel preacher who's centered on Christ. And this is why Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 declares this. He said, "For we do not preach ourselves." The goal wasn't to make Paulites, or as I said last Sunday, Colsteadites or Massites. But we're Christians. We're little Christ. And so he says, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ, Jesus as Lord. And ourselves as your bondservants. For Jesus' sake." I want you to note that the Apostle Paul maintained this Christ-centered emphasis, whether he was speaking to Jews or Gentiles, or whether he was addressing lost pagans in the marketplace, or whether, as in here in Colossians 1, 24 through 29, he was discipling believers. Paul was intoxicated with Christ. Paul was a Christian preacher. He had the right emphasis. Let me give you a few examples of this. Turn back with me to the book of Acts, chapter 17. And I'll explain to you at the end of this message why it's so essential that we keep the right emphasis and how subtly this can actually begin to drift. And therefore, we need to be reminded of this, and we need to pray for grace to continue in this if it has already been established, as I believe is the case of this congregation. But nonetheless, we see the Apostle Paul here, an ordinary day in the life of a missionary pastor, church planner, Paul, as is a history of the advancement of the local church. Of course, we call the book of Acts the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Holy Spirit. In essence, it was the apostles who were empowered by the Holy Spirit and who served the church. And here we have in Acts chapter 17, then, Paul working in Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. And we'll get in a glimpse here. Paul ministering the gospel as God calls you to do wherever he has you. Here it's with the Jews, and notice the emphasis of the Apostle Paul. Whether saved, unsaved, Jew or Gentile, free or slave, it was all about Christ. And so we have in Acts 13, to the end of the book, we really followed the journeys of the Apostle Paul and the growth of the church as the word of God was being sown and as the Spirit was reaping up a miraculous harvest everywhere the gospel went. From Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, and by the time you come to the 28th chapter of Acts, the gospel has reached the imperial city of Rome. So here we are in Acts 17, verse 1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. The Jews didn't want to hear about who this Jesus truly was, truly is. It was a context often that could be as hostile as would be the case for those ministering in the Middle East today. But verse 2 tells us what Paul's practice was, what his custom was. It says, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them. I think there's something to be said here. I think it's a lot easier for us to wait for them to come to us. But many times God wants us to take the gospel, to go to them. And that's what Paul generally did. So he went to them, and notice what he does. Here is evangelism and apologetics. And for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ, definite article, the anointed one, the Messiah, Israel's hope and consolation, the one that they were waiting for, many of whom thought was still yet to come. Paul saying the Christ is Jesus. He gave evidence that the Christ had to suffer, which of course is a reference to the cross, which to the Jews was a stumbling block, that the great Messiah would suffer such shame upon a scandalous cross. But he said to them from the scriptures that it was absolutely necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer and rise again from the dead. That is a summary of a Christian sermon. And he was saying to them, verse 3, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. And then what happened as a result of this? And some of them, not all of them, but some of them were persuaded. And they joined Paul and Silas along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Turn over with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll get another, that's a more Jewish context where we see Paul, his emphasis, his prominent, dominant. We can talk about so many different things, even important things about politics and such with persons, with our neighbors, classmates, coworkers. But we need to bring it back to the most important thing and to the most important one. And this is what Paul did. So we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, familiar words, kind of an example of Paul's ministry now in a more Gentile context. 1 Corinthians 2:1, Paul says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. He, of course, is making a reference to Corinth and being the place where all the who's who in philosophy would come. And when people would just gather around to hear the latest fads, the latest worldviews. Paul said, I didn't go down that path trying to follow the norm of oratory in which people would just kind of elevate who was the greatest debater, who was the greatest, the most persuasive, wordsmithy kind of person. No, he says, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So what this tells us then is that the apostles and the early church joyfully embrace the Master's Great Commission, which is given to us multiple times, Mark 16, Matthew 28, and in Acts 1, verse 8, when he tells the apostles, and by extension they commissioned the church, and by extension as the church has gone on in existence now for 21 centuries, the gospel baton is passed down from one generation to the next. He says, you're to go begin in Jerusalem, Judea, then go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then he says this, Jesus speaking now to his disciples. He says, you shall be my witnesses. You shall be my witnesses. We are to bear witness of Christ, who he is and what he has done. We are witnesses of Christ and for Christ, having been commissioned by Christ. And this is what Paul means when he says, for I determined to know nothing among you, say Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, please don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. Paul didn't just preach John 3:16 and nothing else. Okay, the center of everything that he communicated and the center of his life and existence and purpose for being was the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know in reading the inspired letters written by the Apostle Paul, like 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, that a number of different subjects are addressed in the inspired letters. And Paul, when he was there in his final farewell address with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, you'll recall that he said to them, for I did not shrink from declaring unto you these 3.5 years as I went house to house with tears, passionately serving the Lord, seeking to help you grow in Him. He said, I did not seek to declare unto you or to announce unto you what? The whole counsel of God. So Paul addressed all of theology. But at the very crux of all theology and of scripture and of doctrine and of theology and of the very mission and purpose of the church stands a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Though Paul didn't preach the exact same sermon per se, he did maintain the right emphasis. And so we find in Colossians 1:28, and it says, and so we proclaim, underline, Him. Let me give you a few examples of Christ-centered teaching related to a number of relevant topics related to life and the church, such as unity, forgiveness, and love. Okay? Many non-Christian churches talk about unity, forgiveness, and love. I would imagine that if you have children like mine, cute as they are, that you find yourself oftentimes going back to the theme or the message of unity, forgiveness, and love. I want to ask, is our parenting and is our gospel ministry Christ-centered? Do we maintain the right emphasis as we go about doing the Lord's work? Turn with me, if you will, to see this Christ-centered emphasis related to these, just for some examples. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15. I think it's helpful for you to, as much as you can, follow along in your Bible. And though it is sacred and the book of books, I think it's helpful for many to mark up your Bible. And to note the things that are emphasized
And the passage is a scripture that you find a cross-reference that relates to something like maintaining the right emphasis, Christ-centeredness within the church, and how absolutely essential this is to the mission of the church and the philosophy of ministry if it's truly biblical. So here we have Paul speaking to the Romans. He's wanting to have some final instructions, final words of wisdom, inspired truth. We pick it up in verse 5 of chapter 15. The theme, generally speaking, is acceptance and unity, biblically defined in the church. Romans 15:5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. That's what we talked about last week, and how the evil one of the schemes of Satan, is to try to destroy the biblical unity and oneness of mind within the church. Paul says, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Verse 6, that with one accord you may with one voice. That's what we want to see happen, especially on the Lord's Day. That with one accord, with one voice, glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the Christ-centered emphasis, calling for unity and oneness and accepting one another. Verse 7, Christ-centeredness. Paul says, wherefore, accept one another, here it is, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. If Christ in all of his radiant glory, in his spotless majesty, could stoop not only to come to earth taking on a second nature and dwell among us, but also to accept sinners like us onto himself, surely we who belong to the same body of Christ, imitating the perfect example of Christ, in a real sense should have arms wide open in accepting one another in the Lord. Unity, Christ-centeredness. Well, let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. Put off, put on, we talked about last week. The graces of Christ, we need to dress ourselves daily, not only when we come to church, certainly, especially when we gather together for church, but sometimes we're naturally more predisposed to be on our best behavior when we're out in public. And the other side of us, the flesh oftentimes is more revealed when we're, you know, in the comfort of our home. But regardless of where we are, especially in the context of the church, which is being talked about here in Ephesians 4, it's absolutely essential for a relationship to grow and to be maintained and sustained over any period of time for there to be forgiveness. Asking for forgiveness and extending forgiveness. This is part of the Christian message. So we just pick it up in the interest of time in verse 32 with the admonishment for God's people. Ephesians 4:32. Kids, this is how you ought to treat one another, your fellow siblings, spouses, one another, church members, one another. Be kind to one another. Be kind. How many times do your parents find yourself saying that? Be kind. On Facebook, be kind. Be kind. In youth group, be tender-hearted. Forgiving each other. Okay, well, that's what God wants from us. And that is the truth. But notice the Christ-centered emphasis. It's difficult, is it not, when somebody sins against us, to extend the present of forgiveness. It may be more difficult for us as proud people to admit that we were wrong, to say I'm sorry, and to ask for forgiveness for a specific offense that we've committed against another. Be forgiving. Notice the emphasis, the perfect example. Verse 32. Forgive each other, fellow sinners unto fellow sinners, just as holy God in Christ has forgiven you. This, of course, reminds us of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18 about the unpayable debt. And if God is willing to forgive us of an unpayable debt, surely you can forgive one another of these
not insignificant, but lesser offenses, be forgiving, he says. And then he just goes into the subject of love in chapter 5. Therefore, verse 1, be imitators of God. This sounds like a Christian message, as beloved children. Remember who you are and walk in love. But he doesn't just stop there. He adds this, walk in love just as Christ also loved you. And remember the ultimate expression of love demonstrated by the perfectly and infinitely loving Christ towards undeserving sinners like us. He loved you and he gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Unity, love, forgiveness, still with a very strong and dominant Christ-centered emphasis. Again, he talked about many subjects, but he always brought it back to God. He always brought it back to the Son of God, to Jesus Christ, or to the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Paul was a Christ-centered preacher. Turn back to Colossians 1. I want you to notice, however, that there's an important word here that tells us that this was not something that was just unique to Paul. You say, well, that was kind of Paul's thing. You know, everybody has their own, you know, when it comes to designing the home, their own creative flair. There's similarity but differences. But Colossians 1:28 tells us that this was not just Paul's practice. How do we know that? Well, because Paul includes the pronoun we. Us. We all. And so we proclaim him. It's also important to point out that the main verb here in verse 28 is in the present tense. And we, all of Paul's ministry team, had this emphasis. And it was a continual proclamation of Jesus. If Jesus bores you, then you're going to find church where Christ and Scripture are the central emphasis to be rather unattractive. And maybe that explains why those who center their ministry on Christ and the Word oftentimes find fewer bees who are attracted to such honey. Because they have become more attracted, I would say, to lesser things. This is in the present tense. And so you could render it like this. And so we continually proclaim him. This denotes a habitual pattern. It was their regular practice to preach Christocentric messages. So the first essential component of a biblical philosophy of ministry involves maintaining a Christ-centered, Bible-saturated, gospel-oriented focus. And that was what Paul's practice was in Colossae and everywhere he went. Friends, we don't simply, listen to me, we don't simply begin with Christ, with Jesus loves me, this I know, and then graduate to deeper things. No, Jesus is the sun in our spiritual solar system. Everything comes back to Christ. It all centers around Christ. He is the gravitational force that sustains it all. He is to be the sun that not only gives off light but also heat. Even the moon illuminates from the light of the sun. So we as lesser lights of the great light, the light of the world, are to shine the light of Jesus as brightly as we possibly can. But when people see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven, we remind them that anything good they see in us is the grace of God in Christ, in his light that is reflecting and refracting all within us. It's one of the reasons why I'm so attracted to books of the Bible like Colossians. Look back at what Paul has said about the preeminence of Christ, the centrality of Christ. And we wouldn't want it to be anything other than Christ. Because there's no other subject and no other being in all the world more glorious than this Christ. Tell me about this Christ, preacher. Okay, Colossians 1:15. And he, speaking of Christ, listen, he is the image or the icon of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. That is firstborn in sense of rank or superiority. Verse 16, this is breathtaking. Tell me about this Christ. Why do you always talk about Christ, Christ, Christ? For in him, you want to talk about origins? Why are we here? Where did everything come from? I think that's something that people are interested in even outside of church. And there are a lot of people giving lots of different proposed theories about this. Paul says this comes back to Christ as well. For in him all things were created. All things. Both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is not only the creator of everything, but he is the goal of all things. It all comes back to Christ. It is all ultimately for the glory of Christ. Verse 17, and he is before all things. John 1:1. In the beginning, remarkable Greek verb translated was in our English Bibles. In the beginning was the Word. He's trying to speak about eternality. Going back in eternity past with no beginning. There never was a time when the Word was not. The Word of John 1 is the Lord of creation and the Lord of new creation as proclaimed in Colossians 1. He's before all things. And oh, don't forget, he is the spiritual superglue that holds it all together. If he took 1 hour off, 1 nanosecond off, let alone a week off like we do for vacation, everything that is would be destroyed. He not only created it, but he sustains it. For in him, Paul says, all things hold together. So not only is he the Lord of all creation, but he is Lord in a special way of the new creation, the church. Where am I getting that from? From Colossians 1:18. He is also, as if that's not enough, he is the head of the body of the church. You want to know why the reformers fought against the papacy? It was not only for their false dogma, but it was for the position that they held, this unbiblical doctrine that the Pope was the vicar of Christ, the head of the church. And they saw this as high treason against the true Lord of the church, who is none other than Jesus Christ. And then in England, politically, they decided to say, well, no, we're not going to be under Roman power anymore. It's so corrupt and we want to have more national interests. So they said, we're going to create the Anglican Church, the Church of England. And who is the head of the Church of England? Well, it wasn't going to be the Pope anymore. Now it was going to be the King or the Queen. And the reformers said no. And many of them lost their heads because they insisted upon the lordship of Christ over his people, the bride, the church. Is it that difficult to see? He is also head of the body of the church, verse 18, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and this is a good phrase to underline. So that, what's the purpose of all this, these declarations of who Christ is? So that he himself might come to have first place in everything. What are your priorities? What are the priorities of the church? What are the top priorities? You'll have a limited amount of time, a limited amount of resources. You know, what do I do? What do I choose to do? What do I choose to pursue? These are the questions of life. You want to have Christ being preeminent in everything. So one of the things that we often do is sometimes we don't mean it this way, but we say, okay, my priorities are Christ, my wife, the kids, the church, you know, work, school, da, 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 da. But in reality, Christ ought to be center in all the things that you list as your priorities, you see. So it's not just Christ and then you get to the other things. No, Christ is to be preeminent, to have first place in everything, Paul says. And so we find here that the incomparable Christ is a bottomless well of spiritual nourishment, wisdom, and love. And so this is what Paul did. This is what his ministry associates did. This is what all true gospel preachers do. This is what all true Christian church members do. We say to people, run to Christ. Follow Christ. Rest in Christ. And proclaim Christ. Therefore, like Paul, our passion is to know Christ more and more and to make him known. Amen. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, summed it up quite well when he said, quote, "Where there is nothing of Christ, brethren, there is nothing of unction, that is power in the pulpit, that is authentically supernatural. There is nothing of unction, nothing of savor, and a man is quite right not to attend such a church as that. Leave Christ out of your preaching, and you have taken the milk from the children, you have taken the strong meat from the men. But if your object as a preacher is to glorify Christ and lead others to love him and trust him, why, that is the very work upon which the heart of God himself is set. The Lord and you are pulling together." And so Paul said, and we continually preach Christ. As someone out there may wonder whether mature Christians really needed to be reminded of such an elementary truth. You know, what did you learn about today? The centrality of Christ and maintaining the right emphasis. You know, tell us something we don't already know and believe. Do we need this reminder from the scriptures, Christ we continually proclaim? The answer is yes. For one, because many Americans, listen, many Americans who say they believe in Jesus, in reality, have a completely unbiblical portrait of who Christ truly is. What Jesus are you talking about? Because the Jesus of Islam, Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, and even most of religious unbelieving America, it's not this Jesus. See, when he says Christ we proclaim, he's talking about this Christ, who I just gave you a glimpse of in the verses that preceded Colossians 1:28 and 29. Another reason why we must keep Christ at the center of all we do and say is illustrated in the following real life example. This is now where the nail has been put into the wood, and we trust that the Spirit of God will begin to impress us now deep into the very fabric of our church. In a previous ministry context, one of the main ministry events in the life of the church was an annual Christmas tea. Wonderful concept that has been replicated by many churches in America and even abroad. In the early years, the Lord Jesus Christ was the centerpiece of this fellowship time and local outreach. However, as this particular event grew in popularity, and as years passed by, for some, the sparkling tables themselves became the main event, rather than the all-glorious Christ. You say, well, how did this manifest itself? Started off very Christian, very Christ-centered. What indicators did you have that Christ was no longer really the main attraction? Well,
a variety of ways, such as decorating for the glory of self rather than for the glory of Christ. Instead of "I exalt thee," it suddenly became "I exalt me." You know, see what we have put together, how wonderful it is. And see, rather than us using our creative abilities to reflect the beauty of the great designer to the glory of Christ who was proclaimed in fellowship and in the music and in the gospel presentation, for some, not for all, for some it became more about the tables. Another evidence of this was the internal bickering that took place over inconsequential event details. How many times do we come together, you know, a family reunion, a Christian church tea? What's the purpose? Well, the purpose is to glory in our common fellowship and love bond in Christ and to bring lost unbelievers into this context where we can proclaim Christ, right? But I witnessed on more than a few occasions these gals who were at each other, claws out, fighting over this and that, and that's my area, and no, you can't go there. And friends, the main thing must remain the main thing, or the lesser things come to the surface, and this is what you will have. And then among the larger council, there were some, not all, some who wanted to present an inoffensive gospel message. Okay? And that's, of course, what many are all too willing to accommodate. We'll talk boldly about Christ and we'll maintain the sharp edges of Scripture and the gospel when we're at church. But when we go out into the world, you know, we need to tone it down. Make it short, sweet, not too direct, especially when it comes to things like repentance. Gospel light. It's easy for us just to quote the first half of John 3:36 and to leave out the second half. They're both true. One's head, one's tails. Both are part of the gospel, and both speak of the Christ who we proclaim. He who believes in the Son, John 3:36. So this is the part that people are more comfortable sharing, but when the subtle slide sometimes begins to happen. We just want to tell people, believe in Jesus, his substitutionary death on the cross, his glorious resurrection, the promise of new life and eternal life. He who believes in the Son, John 3:36, has life. That's true. But the verse goes on to say, but he who does not obey the Son does not have life, but the what? The wrath of the Son, the wrath of God, abides on him. So that is just one real life illustration, friends. I hope pressing upon our hearts how important it is to not only hear this and to be reminded of this, but by the grace of God to maintain the right emphasis in all that we say and in all that we do. From top to bottom, from preacher to every pew, in our homes, in our marriages, in our relationships, with Paul, we say, and so we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this reason I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Let us pray. Father, we ask that the lyrics of this hymn be our heart cries and our sincere prayer as we go our separate way. For the cause of Christ the King, we give our lives an offering. To all the earth resounds with ceaseless praise to the Son. For the cause of Christ we go, with joy to reap, with faith to sow, as many see and many put their trust in the Son. Christ we proclaim, the name above every name, for all creation, every nation, God's salvation through the Son. Father, help this to be a Bible-driven, Christ-centered, gospel-saturated church that would put out Bible-driven, Christ-centered, gospel-saturated Christians, that we might shine the light of Christ, and that you might bring them into your family, and then that we might seek to disciple them and carry out the fullness of the Great Commission. Thank you for this brief glimpse into the first part of your word. Impress it upon my heart and the hearts of these dear people for the glory of the one of whom we praise. In the name of Christ, all God's people said, Amen.